Let's take our Bibles as we are currently in the book of Amos here on Wednesday evenings. And you saw the young people exiting. This is the first week that we have flipped our methods with children around. The kids have been staying, the children's church kids have been staying in the sanctuary on Sundays. I'm leaving on Wednesdays now. And we just, by the profound words of my assistant pastor, we finally figured out maybe it'd be better for them to hear Romans instead of Amos. What do you think? You know, so being a child. So that seemed to make good sense to me. So we flipped it around. And so basically they'll be kind of reviewing what we went through on Sunday. So we'll see if they learned anything or whether they were sleeping. So, and they're going to get some more Romans tonight, and we're going to head through Amos, and we're in chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "The Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings, and so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord." As we begin there, we know that for the past six chapters, the prophet Amos, just a simple sheep herder, had been called by God and thus stepped forward to answer that call to bring to Israel and Judah this prophecy concerning what God now wanted to say to these people. And I'm sorry to say that it wasn't pleasant. Israel had, for such a long time, been going through a lot of religious motions, but had at its core rejected that passion, that love for Christ, or love for God. And so God, after warning them with prophet after prophet after prophet, now had come to the point that said, look, if need be, I'm going to twist your arm until you cry, uncle, and you come back to me. So God now in chapter 7 has begun to move in that judicial judgment to lay out that punishment that he has warned us about. And step one, he begins with sending locusts. Now, interestingly enough, locusts are that, you know, proverbial biblical plague, you know, the plague of locusts. It had acquired that status through being the most vicious of judgments, really, that could be dished out. Certainly visual. No one had any doubt what was going on. Now, according to the language here, the king would do what was often the case, and that would, he would take the first cutting of the fields, the first harvest. And he would do that as a tax across the land. So he would get the first cutting, and then the latter one, or the latter ones, then would be for the people themselves. I always think that's interesting, because even in the secular realm there, the king got what, you know, off the top. He didn't get the leftovers. He got off the top. We've solely left that kind of concept behind in this country, I'm afraid. We kind of give God whatever's left over of the money, the time, and the effort, and the passions, and all the rest of things in life. But even in the secular realm, it was understood with God's chosen people that the king got off the top. He got the cream. So the king took his, and then according to the language here, that after the first cutting, before the second cutting started, God sent these plague of locusts, according to the vision. So the latter harvest then would be decimated, be so affected, so wiped out that it would literally endanger the very survival of the Jewish people. I mean, they would come to a point where if they were to lose that crop, that they would likely starve to death. Now, a biblical prophet throughout Scripture, I mean, we know it from Moses and many of the other prophets, Jeremiah did so also, oftentimes these biblical prophets would intercede on the behalf of the people before God. And Amos, he was no different. So we see Amos here crying out to God in this passage to withdraw that execution. That's what it was, an execution that was being handed down. Now, Amos was crying out to God on this issue and crying out for a reprieve, not because he was and the people were innocent. I mean, you don't read that. It wasn't like, oh, God, you made a mistake. We're innocent. We haven't done anything like that. I mean, there was none of that. I mean, it was easy to see that the people were guilty, and Amos did not try to argue that fact. But he said, look, in order to keep the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and ultimately that they might glorify God, he prayed that they would not be erased. So God, in this case, stopped short of utter destruction. Now, I realize this brings up many questions. I mean, when you start to consider these mind-boggling issues of which we've touched upon in the past, you know, you got God's sovereignty, the fact that God controls and, you know, pretty much the entire playing field. You have the fact that God has an unchanging mind, according to elsewhere in Scripture. We understand that there are issues of predestination and issues of free will on the table. And you put all those things into one basket, and that can kind of leave our heads spinning here. What do you mean, you know, God relented? Apparently, the prayers of the prophet did indeed, in some aspect, have an effect upon the final outcome of God's acts. Now, I'm not saying here that God was at the beckoning call of Amos. And some people can kind of misconstrue that kind of idea out of this passage. I don't pretend to understand this. I don't pretend to understand what was happening here. I know the Bible says clearly that God does not change his mind. I read clearly here that God relented. What that means in the full ramifications of all, I don't know. But I do know that when you, again, put God in the realm of timelessness, and we are living in a linear time frame, a past, a present, and a future, that certain things are not going to jive. I mean, you're just not going to get that Rubik's Cube together. For what it's worth, I still believe, as Scripture tells us elsewhere, that God does not change his mind. God is not surprised. God's not like, oh, how'd that happen? God's not going to be absolutely bent in one direction, and then we're going to pray, and suddenly he's going to say, okay. If he says okay, he knew he was going to say okay. Again, do I understand that? Nope. I openly admit that. But one thing for sure, and I think we would be missing the boat and the point here tonight if we don't understand that something happened here concerning prayer. So don't get on that Calvinistic boat and shove off out there and think somehow that, well, this fatalistic kind of mentality, what will be, you know. You know, don't be going down that road, okay? Because something happened here. God wants you to talk with him. God wants you to pray. God wants you to ask. And oftentimes he says, you know what? You don't receive because you don't ask. That'd be a shame. So I'm just going to go with what Scripture says, whether I grasp all the nuances of it or not. Verse 4, thus the Lord God showed me. This is Amos still speaking. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. Now, according to the text, God moved here to send a terrible fire. The sounds, according to the language here, as if it's going to rival the onslaught of the biblical flood. Now, there are people who believe that, speaking of fire here, they're talking about drought. I don't know that it makes any difference. I mean, this is judgment on the biblical realm, okay? In all that that means, biblical proportions. Whatever it was devastating the land. Again, prayer, intervention, God relented.
verse 7. Thus he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line and with plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now God here was symbolically using a plumb line as a tool, in essence, with the idea of making the way straight. God oftentimes throughout Scripture presented a picture because, as I've mentioned many times from this pulpit, you know, we're not really a real bright species. And, you know, lots of times God says things which I think are quite clearly, and then we stand and go, huh? So what does he do? But he kind of gets out the comic book kind of coloring crayon version for us so that we can understand clearly what he's trying to say. Picture speaks a thousand words. So God here is making this picture of the plumb line. And by doing so, the idea behind this is that he is showing how crooked that the people had become in adherence to his directions. He's saying, look, my way is straight, your way is crooked. And the plumb line is the idea of proof on that. In this judgment, Amos here was not given the opportunity this time to intercede. And this time, God did not relent. God was turning off the mercy faucet. He's no longer going to protect them. The high places here of false worship, as well as the temples that were dedicated once to Jehovah God, both of these were going to be destroyed. Now, I think that that's important to point out today. Because clearly God saw the issue of the hypocritical worship that was going on in the true temples just as bad as the false idol worship that was going on in the high places. He put them on equal plane. He says, I'm going to destroy them both. And that's a stark reality that needs to really be brought to our attention sitting here in this church tonight. How oftentimes we can look out at the world and we can see perhaps the overt false worship that is going on out there. We can point our fingers at the churches down the streets and say, you know, that's no church. You know, that's just a club. I mean, there's no Bibles in there. I mean, they're denying all of the deity of Jesus Christ and blah, blah, blah. And we can point our fingers and say, you know, that they're so evil, they're so bad, and oh, God's going to nuke them. But I want us to pay attention here tonight that the judgment of God must begin in his house. That's us. And the hypocritical or the false worship or the going through the motions in God's eyes is just as wicked as the overt. What does the Bible say about lukewarm and I'll vomit you out of my mouth? I mean, could God be more graphic? I think it's a real wake-up call for us. He goes on in verse 10. He says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, so he sent the king a message. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, which he did in just the past verse, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy in Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. So what do we have here? Well, we have this priest Amaziah, and he received Amos's words, but he received them not as a prophecy from God. He received them rather as a political threat against the government and against the king. Oh, hey, what are you saying? That's called taking part of a message out of context. Now, me being a pastor in this community, looking as I do, I'm sure you can imagine that I've never experienced that ever before. Ah, it's amazing what I've been accused of over the years. Of promoting drinking, you know, of promoting all sorts of evils and sins because they took a snippet out of what was said and ran with it.
There's whole websites on the internet that do that to Chuck Smith. They even have little recordings, you know, where they take a little piece out, you know. So let me tell you guys something clearly. The devil's ways, there's nothing new under the sun. He hasn't really come up with anything new. He still attacks the same ways. Lies and innuendos and gossip and division. He's been using it successfully for years. Why should he change his methods? And so here, you know, this priest, let's realize that, is coming down on the prophet. This last prophecy that he gave, in this last passage here, was that the king would come under attack by the sword. So instead of seeing that as like, hey, straighten up, fly right, or, you know, you're going to die because of your stupid ways. That's not how they read it. What he's saying? Hey, are you threatening the king? So instead of hearing the prophecy clearly for what it was, which was the word and an edict from God himself, this priest, ultimately the king himself, received it as a personal threat from Amos. A personal threat from Amos. Oh yeah, he's a vicious warrior, isn't he? The guy's just from Hicksville. He's a sheep herder from Hicksville, okay? I mean, that's just west of Wheeler. Just, you know, I'm sorry, I got Wheeler people here. I should stop saying that. He's a sheep herder, you know, and all of a sudden he's this vicious, you know, Unabomber, you know, and he's out to kill and everything. And it's like, no, he's just telling you what God said. That's it. So Amaziah here, this priest, follows up on this treachery with shooing the prophet out the door. He's like, you know, I think Judah is where you want to go. I mean, it's really nice up there this time of year. You got the fall colors. You know, the rent's cheap. You'll like it. I mean, let's take a little trip up there and forget your way back. Why? Well, this priest didn't seem to be at all concerned about what the words of the prophet were. He was far more concerned about his earthly king than his spiritual one. Gee, can you identify Republican religious right? You know, sometimes I think if we just put a little more effort into furthering the kingdom of God and a little bit less effort into furthering our political agenda, Christians, think of the things we could do. Because see, we're not staying here. Let's remember that. And again, got a vote coming up. I'm not saying vote. I've been quoted by that too. I've had people stand in line at registration and run into our people and go, what are you doing here? Well, what do you mean I'm here voting? Well, I thought your pastor preached against voting. So Amaziah, I mean, you know, I guess I should be grateful that I'm of great company. So vote, but let's remember that our first objective is to further the kingdom of God. Vote Jesus, okay? Going on, verse 14. Then Amos answered, and I like this, sheep herder or not, he wasn't backing down. And he said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Ooh, this guy's a mean dude. A sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me and I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to the people of Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey lines. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall be surely led away captive from his own land. Whoa. Oh. Come on, Amos. You're not loving people. That's so unloving. You know, that's just so mean. I mean, do you have to be so mean? Look, Amos points out the obvious. He begins here and he says, look, I'm just a simple sheep herder here.
I'm not exactly what you would call a professional prophet. I'm simply here at the bequest of Jehovah God, His specific call upon my life. And since you've refused to listen, you will therefore reap the get your attention acts of God. See, God had taken a very unlikely person, and He still does most of the time, to deliver the Word of God. Why does He do that? Because whatever happens glory-wise with that individual, God gets all the credit. Because everybody looks at that person and go, I know that person. Man, that was a great message. That's got to be God because it sure ain't Him. And that guy really blessed me. And, you know, I know him personally. And if he blessed me, that's got to be God. And the list goes on and on and on. That's the way God works. God picks from the bottom of the heap. You know that person that gets picked last on the playground? That's the one God uses. The world so oftentimes, and Amos as much as says so here, wants the man of God to be quiet, to go somewhere else just to get off their backs. The man of the flesh, he doesn't want to hear from God. Somehow, as if ignorance of the specific prophetic call of God is going to somehow excuse them on judgment day. And if they can't get the man of God to go away from them, they go away. And this one always just gets me. They decide they're going to move someplace else, you know. And you know, recently a fellow, I don't know if I should call him a brother or not, because I don't really know. He's on the run, and it's like, I'm going to move far, far away, you know. Yeah, that'll work. Because God doesn't live there. God lives there. There'll be no running from God. God's not regionalized. The man of flesh, again, according to the Bible, Romans 1:20, is without excuse. 1 John 3:20 says, the heart condemns. We know. Amos here proceeds to come down very hard on a rebellious priest. And you can say, man, very hard. That's kind of an understatement. His prophecy against this priest is personal and it's severe. You need to realize that the God, the corporate God that we are here tonight worshiping, that corporate God doesn't always deal with men in some sort of corporate, everyone in the same basket kind of mentality. No, God is a very unique and individual dealing God. Sometimes God is very specific, and sometimes, like it or not, He's very severe. And again, why this man? Well, I can at least answer you that. Because this man, he was a priest. He knew better. He refused God. For these, the penalty is quite often very severe. The Bible says clearly, those of us who step forward into that shepherd role, we will be judged by a stricter judgment. He doesn't elaborate, which is kind of scary. But you see, all through these late Old Testament books, they're addressed primarily to a nation who knew that Jehovah was God. And it equates to us here tonight because we know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And the call goes out to us also because oftentimes we are quite flippant about that. Quite kind of nonchalant and, well, you know, c'est la vie. But we do know. And we will be held accountable. If you are being stubborn tonight, you are being rebellious tonight, you are being prideful tonight, whatever those issues are, and you know that God is God, you also know what He said about those issues. And let me tell you, the price of living in that rebellious mode will be high. What is God saying to you? Listen. Open your ears. Open your heart.
Stop being rebellious. Stop being prideful. Stop sitting at home in a pity party. Poor me. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? Are you telling me to suck it up? Yes. Time is short. Let's get after it. Verse 1 of 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small, the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell the bad wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. So again, guys, the ones who should have known the most as to God's will, as to God's directions, his desire, these were the ones that were now being served notice by God of the impending judgment against them. They knew. They were cheating. They were lying. They were seeking the world for their own pleasure and their prosperity. And truly, as the Bible says, they were without excuse. They, like the basket of fruit in the vision, were ripe for judgment. And then God says something very profound here. Something that is very stark as far as jumping right out at us. I mean, here we know that we are here tonight in the sanctuary worshiping a God who says that he will throw our sins as far as the east is from the west. We like the sound of that. We also have that same God who tells us that he will remember our sins no more. I like the sound of that too. And then you have a statement here that he will not forget their evil works. Let's go on. Let's elaborate further. He says in verse 8, he says, shall the land not tremble for this? And will everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. According to this passage, the judgment that God is going to pour out would be, in no too uncertain terms, very extreme. In the language here, he says it'll be like the flooding of the Nile River. The hand of God would come and sweep away everything in its path. Now, certainly, if you look back into Jewish history and the period of time in which was prophesied here, Israel did see a level of destruction and a level of pain that was delivered to them by a jealous God. But guys, the tone and the magnitude of this prophecy certainly smacks of future prophecy that could only be fulfilled in the end days of the tribulation period of this earth. We have seen repeatedly throughout these latter Old Testament books the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. God's preview, if you will, of what is going to come in the latter days. Again, so that we visually have it. We are without excuse. We know what's coming. We have a taste of his wrath. So when God here says he will not forget any of their works, I guess he meant it literally. So in the whole time frame, what am I saying? I'm saying that God has not forgotten all the way back to this period of time, and he has not forgotten here tonight, and there will come a day that
will come upon Israel like never before in the history of Israel. Guys, you need to realize tonight that forgiveness comes, according to Scripture, only upon repentance and upon justification of God. Many of us think that we have a right or we deserve to be forgiven. You have no right and you do not deserve it. That's not me, that's the Bible. The Bible tells us that God will forgive if we go to Him and repent. What's repent? It means turn around. It means reject that life. I'm turning around. And there's no qualifiers. There's no, well, levels of sin. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you stole a pack of gum or, you know, you belong to the Nazi SS and, you know, it, whatever it might be. Whatever the most hideous crimes you could imagine, it doesn't matter to God. So that repentance and His sanctification, His justification. In that day, it had to do with sacrifice. In our day, the final sacrifice has been paid. So now it is a matter of going before Jesus Christ. The great sacrifice has been paid. And allow that credit to be put on our account. It's just that simple. You have a credit card maxed out. He's going to clear your credit card. But then He's going to take your credit card. And He's going to cut that sin credit card in half. No more credit card. So there must be repentance. There must be that justification. And the same with us too. The Bible tells us that we are to forgive what? 7 times 70. Now, does that mean, you know, 490 times and 491? You're out of there, you know. No, because figure somewhere along the way you're going to lose count. That's the idea. It means basically you forgive always. Is there a qualifier in that passage? Why, yes, there is. It said, if my brother comes and asks for my forgiveness. Oh, sure enough, it does say that, doesn't it? Repentance and justification. What am I trying to say? I'm saying that Israel knew the truth, but knowing the truth is not enough. There must be that going before the person that has been sinned against, whether it be God Almighty or on a small earthly level here in this room. Repentance, forgiveness, justification. God will forgive. And He will forget those sins and throw them as far as the east is from the west. But Israel, you see, they had the truth up here, but they never moved on it. They never repented of it. They say, but I think they were sorry. No. Everybody's sorry. I mean, our jails and our prison system in this country is full of people that are sorry. But have they repented? The stats would say most of them have not. Most of them will be sorry until they get about 2 steps. I should mark the place on the sidewalk right outside our Dunn County facility. And they smell clean, fresh air. And they get that blaze orange off of them. And they're gone like the wind, right on back to the world they left behind. And so they begin this round and round and round fashion. God will forgive, God will forget, but there must be repentance, a turning away from that sin, and Lord, forgive me. I'll take that credit to my account. And He reads the heart. This isn't just the right words to say. Israel didn't. Israel hadn't. At that point, and for the most part, Israel hasn't yet today. They will not acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, not as a national repentance anyway. But you know, Gentiles, most of us are in the same boat. The Bible tells us clearly that we know that God is God and that He is there. And many of us try to, you know, chant our way into atheism, you know, He's not there, He's not there, He's not there. Yes, I am.
No, you're not. You're not there. Yes, I am. You know, and just kind of get crazy. We know he's there. All of us do in the depth of our soul and in the back recesses of our mind. We all know he's there. But a rebellion against our Creator, we are without excuse. Going on in verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Welcome this evening to the famine. The judgment and the subsequent destruction here of both the high places, the false temples, the false places of worship, as well as the authentic, albeit hypocritical, temples of God, leads us here to see that God's hand was on more than just the heathen sinner. Please do not ever look at Scripture as being directed just at some sort of heathen sinner. I mean, how many of you, when you got saved, you had your unsaved friends go, "Well, that's nice. I'm glad you found that. That's a good thing for you." Well, dude, it better be a good thing for you, because it's a good thing for everybody. Well, many of us have that, you know, get that kind of thing going on. The words of Amos here echo down through the history, right to our present day as we are here tonight. And you know what? They have never been more true, and they have never been more fulfilled than they are today. Had Amos any realization? Probably not. Amos here tells us of a spiritual famine in which there will be few who will teach and fewer who will hear the words of God. And the truth will be found, like in the days of Amos, both in the high places as well as in the true temples of God. Let's not miss that fact. Oh, the false places of worship, God's word will definitely be conspicuously absent. But how many mainline denominational churches with crosses out front, doves hanging on the wall, whatever it might be, today are also just as absent of the true word of God? We don't want to preach about hell anymore. Why offend people? You certainly don't want to be teaching out of Amos. I mean, that's just hardcore. You're going to lose people if you start teaching that stuff. I mean, just stay in the Gospels and make everybody feel good so they keep coming back and filling your chicken buckets. He says that time will come. And boy, it just seems to me today that we're there. Nobody wants to hear the real word of God today. I mean, on multiple fronts. You got all sorts of groups out there that call themselves Jesus whatever, and they're going to decide what God really said and what he really didn't say. We're going to hack up the word of God. And we're going to say, well, some of the, you know, things that God instructed in his word, you know, those were kind of archaic historical directives. And he doesn't really mean that now. Now, we are much more enlightened people, and we realize that much of this is, you know, the way you were born. So, and you know, it's a lifestyle choice, and on and on and on. And now we also want to go, just so that I don't miss anybody in the room, now we want to go and say, well, you know, I go to church, I'm a good guy, but this is business. You know, I mean, everybody else out there is fudging on things. And so if I don't fudge on things, I'll never stay in business. You know, and it's like, my employer doesn't pay me enough, so I'm just going to kind of even the score and just take a few things home. And, you know, I don't get enough time off, so what if I call in sick once in a while when I'm not sick? No, see, that's a lie. That's cheating. That's ungodly. So, you know, we point our fingers at all the evildoers of the world as we're dialing up the phone to tell the boss that we're sick when we're not sick. So we're at a point where we just want to wholesale forget what the Bible said. And, you know, God forbid we ever read it, and, you know, we oftentimes will just figure ignorance is bliss. I don't want to read it. I might see my name in there or my picture in there or something. You might. I find mine in there all the time. The truth is that it'll be found in both places, the places of false worship and the places that claim to have true worship. And it is a, notice, a very definitive judgment here. It's an all-encompassing edict. In other words, the world as a whole. No one will want to hear God's words inside or outside of the church. Verse 12 says, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. They shall run to and fro, north to east, seeking the word of the Lord. You know, it's amazing how when things run difficult in our lives, we're always apt to seek God, aren't we? I mean, it's a shame and really kind of embarrassing. When everything's get difficult, oh, we run off to church. We start praying. We start reading our Bible. Oh, Lord, help me, help me. I'm in trouble, trouble. But as soon as things calm down and we get things back under control, we're gone again. We are indeed a very reactionary people. We're into self-preservation, aren't we? I've said many times from this pulpit, God's not Batman. He's not here to save the day. He's God. He's deity. He's the creator. He made all of this. Everything that you know, everything that you see, everything that you are, is all created by his words. He didn't need a saw and hammer and nails and glue and, you know, that big tube of construction adhesive that is such wicked stuff. Would have been handy, but he didn't have that. Didn't need it. He made it all with a word, the Bible says. That's outstanding. He made it with a word. The famine here that Amos is speaking of, I need to point out as we close today that this is not an absence of God talking. Oh, no. Oh, God was doing plenty of talking, and tell you all tonight, guys, God is still doing plenty of talking. The famine is not the lack of God talking, it's the lack of our hearing. It will be ever so rare to have a hearer, one who's actually listening. You see, guys, when we say no long enough before God, he will, like Pharaoh years before, he will finally confirm our heart's rejection. That's a very dangerous place to be. When we grow comfortable in our sin and we grow comfortable in our state and say, this is far enough. Got enough religion in my life. I want a little bit of Jesus and, you know, a little bit of the world. And I'm trying to find some happy, equal balance. There is no balance. If you're not with him, you're against him. Christianity, I'll go one step further. God Almighty, creator of the universe, it is black and white. There is no gray. There is no shades. Black and white. Saved and lost. Love him, hate him.
Even when we get to that point, when we want him, according to this text and elsewhere, the phone's just going to ring and ring and ring, and there's not going to be no answer. Because you cut the line many years before. Now, trust me, if you're sitting there and you're going, oh, I hope I didn't do that. I hope I haven't cut him off. I hope I haven't alienated him. I hope that I have not committed the unpardonable sin and that I've hardened my heart and that I'm out forevermore. Trust me, if you're sitting there and you're thinking that, the answer is you have not. No, the only ones that's really in danger of this are the ones sitting there going, I got time. I'm okay. I understand what he's saying. I don't agree with him. I'll be all right. I'm young. I'll fix it later. I just, you know, want to party a little. Want to indulge a little. You know, I need to earn my testimony. That's the one that needs to be very afraid. Because if your heart is being prompted tonight, heart is being pricked, you can still come home. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. In the end days, guys, all the beautiful people, quote unquote, of this world. Verse 13, the fair virgins and the strong young men. All the beautiful people, they're going to fall. Why? Because the lack of truth and the lack of direction. Don't believe me? Turn on the TV. Pick up a newspaper. Watch the evening news. The beautiful people are losing their minds. They're doing crazy, crazy, crazy stuff. And they're dying. They're dying doing it. All trying to get someone to answer on the other side of the line. They will fall, but they will fall for the lack of God. God wants to know you. He does. He wants to commune and to communicate with you. But please make no mistake tonight to think somehow because you're in church, you got the groovy thing going with God and everything's okay. No. There's nothing in Scripture that says, you know, if you're go to church, everything will be well. And if you miss church, hellfire. You need to be in church because you just want to be here. You want to fellowship. You want to be together. You want to serve. You want to rejoice. You want to give glory to God. Me, I just would rather be here than just about anywhere else, you know. But if you're here because you're making points with God, trust me, it doesn't matter. He wants you. Kingdom of God, not Kingdom of Jesus Fellowship of Believers, Menominee, Wisconsin. It's all about Him. He's calling. The question is are we hearing? Let's stand.